pass a test and get arrogant. You know? Our custom is to pause a moment before we begin, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful for again permitting us the opportunity to gather here and the concept of acquiring your knowledge into our souls. We are grateful for a system which permits this. We now pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would take these assets which we now possess and which have now been activated through His power in order that we might understand the passage we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're eventually going to get to that miracle at Little Bitter Lake. There's a lot of things to set up before it occurs. For you must understand that before the miracle occurs, the Jews in their minds simply don't stand a chance. And they want to do a little backtracking, a little tap dancing in the carpet and see if they can rewire this thing and go back to a status quo. And they seem to have a real hard time with Moses, and the leadership looks at him and they start with straight-faced lying, bad mouth talking, and mean backbiting, which is the title of paragraph B of all of this. And we noted that beginning in Exodus 14:12. They look at Moses and say, "Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, why don't you just leave us alone in order that we might be slaves to the Egyptians? Because to us the plan of God is serving the Egyptians rather than dying in the desert." They indeed did make that statement, as we noted on Tuesday, but they didn't make that statement in the beginning. Therefore, with a straight face, they lied to Moses. And we reviewed a certain passage that indicated they were in very much agreement with the idea of this freedom from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as the Lord made it clear to Moses and Aaron. And the instructions from the Lord to the two leaders was that they would apprise the Jewish people as to what the modus operandi would be. And we saw that in Exodus 4, verses 29 through 31. Quickly, that passage reads, "Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people." So now they have been apprised as to all that the Lord told them, Moses and Aaron, regarding the Exodus. And so the people believed all of this. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed down and they worshiped. All of this shows positive response to the presentation made. The presentation is clear-cut, very lucid, that they are going to be made free, that the Lord is going to do it, and that Moses and Aaron are going to approach Pharaoh with the program the Lord had set out. So they're all for this. We noted that after this, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, made their request, and Pharaoh went into a fit, wall-eyed, and said, not only do you have to continue to do the normal procedure of making brick, but now you have to provide yourself with your own straw. And we note that it was under this pressure that the Jews changed their minds and appealed to Moses for him to drop the idea of freedom. That is Exodus 5:21. The foreman, these are those who are organized at the head of each of the tribes, the foreman said to Moses and Aaron, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." They are now bad-mouthing and backbiting, and this is the diatribe that culminates in Exodus 14:12. They're living on an emotional roller coaster. As long as there's no pressure, they have great self-righteous arrogance, but under pressure, they turn into cowards. Following the 10th plague, while the Egyptians were in shock over the sudden death of their firstborn children, the Jews marched out of Ramses with a high-handed mental attitude, arrogance. We noted that in Exodus 14:8. But when the price for freedom required them to meet their brick quota without straw. They whined for a return to status quo slavery, Exodus 5:21. When they seemed trapped at the border cul-de-sac at the Bitter Lakes, they again yearned for the security of slavery, Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. No one can appreciate freedom, therefore, until he has to fight for it, and they weren't willing to do that. If you're not willing to fight for freedom, two things will occur. You either will not have it, or you will not have it long. It is interesting that under pressure, they become theologians, and that will be the subject for our study this evening. It's amazing that people who drop out of Bible class suddenly become theologians, and they start advising others as to what's wrong with the theology. And they don't come to Bible class. They check out of the tape ministry. They do all of these things. Yet they are theologians, and they can give you dissertations on all that's wrong with the pastor's message. By the way, my message has been the same for 13 years because I am too dumb to figure out any other way to do this. I was taught a system for 20-some-odd years. That's the only system I know, and there's not much else I can teach. So I stay with the same system. And we have, therefore, the same message. But here we see these Jews, Moses and Aaron, have personal conversations with the God of the universe. They pass the information along. They do their duty. They do precisely what they're told. They don't vary left or right. And then when a few problems emerge, because it is the devil's world, which is designed to kill them, Satan is not going to turn these people loose without a fight, and they can't see the angelic conflict implications here. So when a few problems emerge, they turn into theologians. And they say in the last half of Exodus 14:12, to us the plan of God is serving the Egyptians. What kind of theology is this? To us the plan of God is serving the Egyptians after having been taken free from Ramses, led all the way down to the Bitter Lakes by God himself, having had all of the plagues designed to set them free, having the firstborn of Egypt absolutely, completely wiped out in this massive plague, actually the death angel executed this, and having their children spared because of the first Passover. All these demonstrations of God's grace, leadership, direction, benevolence, benefit, grace, and mercy, now they're theologians and say, none of that really is a part of the plan of God. Back at the status quo, that's what God really wants us to do. Now think about this. When you make decisions that you honestly believe are based on biblical principles, and then some problems emerge because of angelic conflict involvement, Satan is not going to make it easy for you to go by doctrine, and God is not going to prevent him from doing so. That's all part of the balancing act that you have to perform. The balancing act is for you to learn to stay with doctrine no matter what. Outside exigencies are not a concern for you. Your only concern is to learn the word and then make application. You do your duty. And therefore, whatever happens as a result of doing your duty is not a problem for you. You interpret a lot of these things, therefore, as tests from God and as challenges from Satan. It's all a part of the angelic conflict. However, we are prone, when a few problems emerge, to reevaluate everything and begin to become theologians. Well, God didn't really want us to do it this way. Well, point 17 is where we resume our study, end of review. The three major English translations each treat this sentence much the same way. Doesn't really matter what you have. I'll quote from the New American Standard. It says, better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I think all of the translations, the major ones in English, translate the word better here. I think you have better in chapter 14, verse 12. And I'm translating that not better, but plan of God. So we have to explain ourselves, don't we? So here we go, point 18. The word better is a translation of the Hebrew kal infinitive tov. That's spelled T-O-B. And tov is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. They're the same word. One is Hebrew and the other is Greek. And you know this, they're both old friends to you. They mean good of intrinsic value, that which is innately good. Now, what is the accusation here that they tell Moses? It is our belief that the plan of God, that that which is innately, intrinsically good, is for us to be in slavery to the Egyptians. That's God's plan for us. What is intrinsically good is our own slavery. Now, that is the machinations of an emotion-ridden soul. That is the thought process of someone who is driven by emotion, fear, panic, and all other forms of anxiety. These people are not thinking. That does not correlate with anything that's gone on over the past several weeks. They say that slavery is the plan of God. Well, point 19. In both cases, whether we're referencing Tov or Agathos, the words describe God's will, plan, and purpose for the believer. That is the good of intrinsic value. And this good of intrinsic value is in direct opposition to sin, human good, and evil. So by application, what we see here is that the Jews are saying that all that has transpired over the last several weeks is evil. Good is status quo slavery. Therefore, all of this business about it being God's plan for the 10 plagues to set them free, the idea of the firstborn of Egypt being wiped out by the death angel, that's evil. The fact that the Lord led them out of Ramses and directed them through the Hornada right up to the lip of it, and then brought them back to the west side of the Bitter Lakes, and there they presently are in camp, all of that's evil. Why? Because they say what's really good, what the intrinsic good here is way back before all this started. What's good to us is being in slavery to the Egyptians. Implication, all that's occurred over the last several weeks, beginning with the first plague, all of that is sin, it is human good, it is evil. Point 20. I want to go to a reference to bring to your attention other theologians' analysis of this word Tov in this context. Now, I've told you it has to do with the plan of God. It has to do with that of intrinsic value. In Exodus 14:12, we have the following analysis from Johann Boderwijk and Helmer Ringgren. Now, they're the editors of the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. They analyze the Hebrew of the Old Testament. I quote from Volume 5, excerpts, actually six very short paragraphs, which occur beginning on page 307. Now, we're examining the word Tov, good of intrinsic value, as it is used in Exodus 14:12 and as it is used generally in the Hebrew. Now, here's the first paragraph. In the midst of the perils of the wilderness, there's our Hornada, it appears better to the Israelites to return to Egypt than to go forward. It appears better to them to do this. Why? Because there they had enough to eat. The emphasis is on securing the necessary or accustomed conditions of life. In other words, they want their six-pack and they want their cable. And as long as they got their six-pack and their cable, they're happy. And don't bother me with any technical details here about freedom. I mean, I just need to prop up at the end of the day. I'll make the brick, I'll get the straw. Just let me prop up. The emphasis is on securing. See, personal security is more important than freedom to these guys. The emphasis is on securing the necessary or accustomed conditions of life, either in strictly economic terms or with political overtones having to do with peace and prosperity. That explains 1997 Client Nation America. Now, doesn't it? I think it's fascinating. That's exactly the mental attitude we have. If I can go to the mailbox and get my draw, if I can just tap in to the little spigot out at the mailbox, I'm happy. And I'll go and I'll work at slave wages. I'll do whatever you want me to do as long as I can tap into the spigot. If I can have my beer and chips and table, that's economic prosperity for those who are losers. Second paragraph. In its ethical and theological use, Tove points to something that appears beneficial to someone for the purposes of his own life. See, that's expediency. When you look at it from the standpoint that Jews use it in this passage, it's an expedient analysis. Tove means the good of intrinsic value. They are wrong in saying that slavery is good of intrinsic value. Therefore, they take a legitimate word, which is normally used to describe good of intrinsic value, they assign it to something that is truly evil, and then the reason they do it is because of personal expediency. They don't want to be bothered with anything that would disrupt their security. Third paragraph. Conduct in accordance with the law of Yahweh's covenant can be termed Derech HaTovah, the right way of life. This is something interesting that's found nestled right here in this analysis, and we're going to see it. Tov is conduct in accordance with the law of Yahweh's covenant. Now, what's Yahweh's covenant? Any promise that he's made to these Jews up to this point in context, there's the Abrahamic covenant, the fact that Abraham would be the originator of a great nation. There's the Palestinian covenant, the fact that there would be this huge piece of real estate called the Promised Land that they would be able to ultimately possess. Those are the two major covenants in view at this point. Now, those are promises. Those are doctrines. These are problem-solving devices. These are principles which the Jews may subscribe to. And therefore, to them, Tov should be conduct in accordance with the law of Yahweh's covenant. They should be motivated to get to the Promised Land, which the Lord has said he would lead them to. Therefore, it can be described as Derech HaTovah, the right way of life. Now, let me put that up. D-E-R-E-K H-A-T-T-O-V-A. And if translated correctly, the right way of life. The direct opposite of Derech HaTovah is Derech LaTov. And this is translated literally, the not good way. So let's go back and get the third paragraph. Tov is conduct in accordance with the law of Yahweh's covenant. It can be termed Derech HaTovah, the right way of life. Paragraph 4, the direct opposite of Derech HaTovah is Derech LaTov. This not good way is further characterized as being wicked. Derech HaTovah includes the element of secular prosperity or living securely. Now I want to note something here. You will remember that Derech is the Hebrew equivalent of trachea. T-R-O-C-H-I-A. And both of these words are correctly translated into English, wheel track. And we've been there and we've studied that. Now, what are we looking at here? We're looking at a right way of life, and we're looking at a not right way of life. The not right way of life is associated with that which is wicked. The right way of life is associated with that which is good. And therefore you have wheel tracks of righteousness and you have wheel tracks of wickedness. And this concept that we're looking at here is where the Jews become theologians, and they say that the wheel tracks of righteousness would have us go back to Ramses and re-enter a slavery status quo under Pharaoh. And wheel tracks of wickedness would be to continue to follow you, Moses, into the Hornada and die there as you planned all along. That's what they're saying. They got everything flip-flopped. Fifth paragraph. Oh, I want to finish my note here that Derek in the is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek trachea, which in both cases is best translated wheel track. Thus, Derek Hatova can be translated wheel tracks of righteousness and Derek Latov as wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, paragraph 5. As the good par excellence, Tov has two senses in religious context. Now, the good par excellence brings out the concept of intrinsic value. As the good par excellence, Tov has two senses in religious context. First of all, as an abstraction, Tov is that which is good in itself and refers to Yahweh. It is personified and identified with Yahweh. Therefore, they are saying, as newly appointed theologians to Moses, that God's intrinsically good plan for our life is to go back and be in slavery. Secondly, human beings experience God's goodness in the form of good things. The reference would be to material goods that make for a happy life. And this has to do with material prosperity or with security, which is their major concern. Now that analyzes Tov, and that's the word that's used and is translated better, and I'm telling you they're referencing the plan of God. In error, of course, but that's what's going on in their minds as they now turn out to be theologians, and they lecture Moses on what the plan of God is. The plan of God is for us to go back to Ramses and be in slavery. Point 21. In essence, the panic-struck Jews have decided in their emotional revolt to give Moses their theological analysis of the situation. When you're in fear, when you're negative volition, when you have high-handed arrogance of mind, it's typical to become a theologian. It used to interest me when I was down in Houston. You would have a ringer come in on occasion, never seen them there before, which is fine. We have doors that swing both ways. Anyone is welcome. But it's interesting that on the first visit, after having heard one Bible class, on occasion I would see these individuals who would stroll down to the front of the church after the final amen and take up a conversation with the colonel. And it would be on the subject matter of the evening, and they would begin to instruct the man in theology, telling him all of the reasons why what he just said was wrong. And I always loved to just sit there in my duly appointed place and observe that. And the colonel would be very forceful, and he would look at that person, and he would start pointing his finger, and I could tell right away that that individual was not doing a very good job of convincing the colonel of their theology. And when you come in right out of the blue, right out of the smoke of the angelic conflict, and you haven't been here before, and by the way, I've rarely ever had this problem, it's just a little bit raw to come up to the pastor and start lecturing him on theology when it's your first day out. Things need to be in context. And the very idea that Moses and Aaron have had personal conversations with Yahweh Elohim have presented the case to these people, and they have willingly accepted it, and now they're under a little pressure, they suddenly become theologians. This is not unusual. I think it's typical but I always find it interesting. So, in essence, the panic-struck Jews have decided in their emotional revolt to give Moses their theological analysis of the situation. 22. They claim that the plan of God for their lives, meaning the good or tov, they claim that the plan of God for their lives is found in Egypt as slaves. So, in essence, they're saying this. Life is hell, but we have a steady diet. The taskmasters may flog us with regularity, but they're not apt to kill off their labor force. So they won't kill us. We have something to eat and they won't kill us. If we surrender and go back peacefully, maybe they'll start giving us straw again. Maybe they'll make it easier on us. It's all God's will, God's plan, and God's purpose for our lives. This is the chattering of losers. Point 23. This so-called doctrinal conclusion has no foundation in promises, doctrinal rationales, or in logic. It doesn't stack up with what has gone on in the field of miracles over the past several weeks. So they're just talking out of both sides of their mouth. They're blowing smoke. Point 24. God has clearly stated that he will take his people into the promised land. That's a clearly stated concept. Exodus 3, verse 8. I have come down to deliver my people from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey being an idiom for great prosperity. They will have great prosperity in this land. They're in Egypt, they're in slavery. I'll bring them out and take them to a land of prosperity. 25. He has clearly stated that he does not approve of their status as slaves, nor their treatment by the Egyptians. That is not the plan of God. And he makes it clear in Exodus 3:9. Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are opposing them. He doesn't use words like oppression and oppression lightly. These are not meant as compliments here. And thus he does not approve of the way Pharaoh is using his chosen people. And he hears their cry. Apparently these people do a lot of whining. Apparently even what they term as prosperity, they whine a lot. So it's like people who go to work today. They go to work, they stay the prescribed length of time, okay? But when they get done, they go home and they crab to the wife. The boss said this, so-and-so said that. And they whine and they spew at home and they do it all until they just fall asleep on the couch with a six-pack and their cable gizmo in their hand. And that's what they do when they get home. Or they circumvent that, they go to a bar and they tell it all to the bartender. Or they don't even do that. They gather in a little clique somewhere, and they'll sit on someone's front porch or over a table. Maybe they go to the boat, and they spew at the dealer. Who knows where they go? But by the way, those boats are something, aren't they? They built a new one out on the river at St. Charles. Looks like Disneyland. All those little towers and everything. You expect cartoon characters to fall out of these things. But I understand it's a very profitable place. They could afford a $25 million driveway, so I'm sure it's very profitable. Well, I digress. Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the opposition with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. 26. It was God's plan to free his people from this yoke by sending Moses and Aaron as his emissaries to Pharaoh. Now, is that evil? God sending Aaron and Moses to Pharaoh is considered by the Jews to be evil. Exodus 3:10, therefore I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, up out of Egypt. That's the plan of God, not to be in slavery. It's very clear, isn't it? It goes all the way back to chapter 3. The Jews make their accusations way over in chapter 14. So obviously they haven't paid attention at Bible class. 27. God's persistence and perseverance to achieve this objective was made clear in his repeated workings of miracles. Now, you talk about angelic conflict. It's been about 10 years since we studied these 10 miracles. But we did it. We took a long time, as is usual. But those 10 miracles made it perfectly clear that the angelic and he didn't do it. And on that 10th one, he said, well, okay, they can go. And he let them out of town before he changed his mind. He never got it together in his mind what was going on. But what is clear is that the angelic conflict will rage whenever truth is in the discussion and is the issue. God was trying to evangelize the people of Egypt. It resulted, by the way, in the evangelism of Rahab the harlot. For when the spies go in up there, she makes it very clear that she's heard of the God of the Israelites. Yours is the God that led you out of Egypt. Yours is the God that performed all of those miracles down there. I've heard of your God, and I believe in him. Rahab was a believer because of the miracles God performed in Egypt. She could see his deity, his power, his sovereignty. She could see that those were his chosen people, and she believed in the God of Israel as a Gentile and was saved. So why was it that the Egyptians didn't believe? Well, it's possible a few of them did, but predominantly not. But whenever God presented truth through a miracle, Satan's emissaries performed a counter miracle in order to balance it all out. And therefore, there was this great deception that went on in Egypt because of demonism. And one of the things God did on that 10th plague evening, not only did he eliminate the firstborn in all of Egypt, including the animals, but he also judged the demon. And we saw the passage where that occurred. He was fed up with the demonism of Egypt. And he judged those demons in some manner or fashion. However, he dealt with them is not made clear because it's none of our business, obviously. But it's very clear he pulled some kind of disciplinary act on those demons that raged throughout Egypt in that day. Well, God's persistence and perseverance to achieve this objective was made clear in his repeated workings of miracles in the face of Egyptian demonism. And you may study that at your leisure, Exodus 7 through 11. In those chapters, you find the 10 miracles and the counter miracles, the so-called, that Satan came up with. Point 28. We have just reviewed over the past several hours how God led the Jews out of Ramses to Etham. I showed you the map on that. We also know how the Lord himself led them from Etham to the Bitter Lake, and how he is visibly in their presence at the shore of Little Bitter Lake. They shouldn't have missed this. They couldn't. He is there in their presence. His intent is to slaughter Pharaoh's army in the waters of that lake, and they can't see it. He is going to kill them. He can't do that in the desert. But he's going to drown them mightily. 29. In the face of all this knowledge, confirming that it is God's desire that they keep moving, these Jews have the temerity to lecture Moses on the theology of the plan of God. Be careful how you seek to contort doctrine when you're under pressure. In a period of prosperity, in a period of tranquility, you utilize a system of problem solving, of decision making. You came to a conclusion based on doctrine, and you made the call. And then, when times got hard, you questioned your thought process, and you decided, well, it wasn't God's plan at all. Now I'm a living testimonial. I made the decision in 1976 to leave a job in my hometown with friends and relatives around and move the family out to Texas, where all hell broke loose. And after a few years of absolute having hell in your face every day, you come to the conclusion after a while, well, this is not God's will. This is not God's will. I screwed up. Not pausing to think that, look, Jack, this is the angelic conflict, and you claim you're going to be a leader of men and advise others, teach others, counsel others on how to manage the exigencies of this unseen warfare. And you plan to do that without any experience in combat. That's what you plan to do, isn't it? And finally I realized, yeah, that's what I'm planning to do. I'm just going to go out there, and I don't need any combat experience. I don't need combat experience to give advice on this. I can just sort of know it academically. So when you people come to me saying, well, I've just had this current battle rage in the angelic conflict. Yeah. You tell me all about it. And then you want me to say, well, how so? And you never heard me say that. I try to be diplomatic, but in essence, what I say to you is, what do you expect to happen? When you sign on to the Word of God, you are going to receive many forms of testing, and you are going to be under the pressures of the angelic conflict, and you better get your doctrine in a row, or it's going to eat your lunch, and you will lose. So, don't whine to me is the bottom line. Just keep coming to Bible class. And it's interesting to me, the people that get most confused are those who don't come to Bible class, because they break their momentum. The tapestry has a lot of broken strings, and it's starting to fray and ravel. Therefore, the picture is not clear. And therefore, when the pressure arises, they can't think through the problem. It's the angelic conflict, plain and simple. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, and the only way to make good, clear-cut decisions is to have doctrine in your soul where the Holy Spirit can reference that, bring it up into your conscious mind, and say, look, here's what you need to do, and your volition may respond and say, it's my duty to use doctrine and let God take care of the details, not to reevaluate and say, well, this isn't God's plan after all. That's what the Jews are doing here, and that is the wrong rationale. In the face of all this knowledge confirming that it is God's desire that they keep moving, these Jews have the temerity to lecture Moses on the theology of the plan of God. 30. Again, we see the sad conclusions reached by the three arrogant skills. You can get arrogant and get skillful at it. They did. Self-righteous arrogance plus self-centered fear equals human viewpoint theology. If you're afraid and self-centered, you're going to start making decisions based on self-preservation, expediency. Let's go back and just be quiet about this. Self-righteous arrogance plus self-centered fear equals human viewpoint theology. 31. Self-absorbed people distort doctrine to their expedient advantage. Self-absorbed people distort doctrine to their expedient advantage. You keep your eyes on Christ. You keep your eyes on the Word of God and the plan of God as you understand it. You must never place yourself as the central figure. When you do that, you start making expedient decisions. You may not do things that violate principle, not even if it is to your temporary advantage. Self-absorbed people distort doctrine to their expedient advantage. Self-deception concludes that the plan of God is a return to Egyptian slavery. Why? Because there they have what they believe will be guaranteed security. Security is more important than freedom. Self-deception concludes that the plan of God is a return to Egyptian slavery. 32. Resultant denial of the true plan of God causes them to opt for a resumption of oppression in exchange for a steady diet. Resultant denial of the true plan of God causes them to opt for a resumption of oppression in exchange for a steady diet. I'll bet Egyptian cuisine isn't really that good. That's what I'm guessing. But it was guaranteed. If anything, I just don't like Chinese food. To you, some people do. Some of it's okay, but you can find that that's okay and you just eat away at it. Just eat and eat and eat. And 30 minutes later, you're hungry again. So I just don't like Chinese food. But we might need to get used to Chinese food. That's what I'm thinking. Maybe all of those people in the global market, maybe they have the power to produce a really lot of Chinese food given free enterprise so that we can like eat three helpings of everything. But that may be all we have. And do you think you're going to like, do you think Chinese food is so good that it's okay to have in exchange for your freedom? Well, that might be a good example 10 years from now. Who knows? I don't like Chinese food, and I don't want that to be regular food for me. I'd rather be free or dead than have to eat Chinese food every day. Think of that, every day. And this is what the Jews are opting for, Egyptian food every day. Surely God can come up with something better than this. I mean, he dropped manna right out of heaven. We'll eventually get to manna. Dropped it right out of heaven. And they had it every day. And then they screwed that up, by the way. We'll see how they screw up the manna deal. But it was grace. Dropped it right out of the sky. And they could go out there and gather all they needed. Or whatever, you better just get what you need. Because if you keep any, it's going to spoil and stink up the place. So you better be careful, don't be greedy. Well, we may run out. Like it's not going to come the next day, we better gather up some extra. Didn't trust God to keep dropping it every day. I mean, it's like it was a helicopter drop every day, like the Berlin airlift. Every day there was manna. And did they believe it? We better get some extra just in case. Well, resultant denial of the true plan of God causes them to opt for a resumption of oppression in exchange for a steady diet of Egyptian food. 33. Cowardice fears dying. That's the deal. Everybody's afraid of dying. If you want to explain why we're so confused today, it's because everyone's afraid of dying. We have to pass laws to prevent it. We're going to destroy the earth. And if it's not going to kill us, it may kill a generation out in the year 4917, and we can't have that. The species will be eradicated. God forbid that the human race would go away. Cowardice fears dying so much that it will inevitably choose life, even though miserable, rather than face death in the pursuit of freedom. Cowardice fears dying so much that it will inevitably choose life, even though miserable, rather than face death in the pursuit of freedom. 34. Fear of dying causes life itself to be extremely complex. We have the most complex collection of laws in this country. All because people are afraid of dying. We have laws now where a 28-year-old man can't buy a pack of cigarettes. You know, if a man wants to pump smoke down into his lungs for 50 years, that's got to be his business. Certainly a 28-year-old man can make that choice. But to pass a law that you have to come up with all kinds of paperwork in order to buy just a little old pack of cigarettes now, why do we have that law? Because we're afraid somebody's going to die or cough. Coughing would be bad enough. Dying is just beyond the pale. We have these laws. Fear of dying causes life itself to become extremely complex. Confidence and courage take the fear out of dying It makes life worth living. I don't recommend that a good mental attitude will enable you to smoke with great prosperity. But at least you're not dumbstruck with fear over it, have all these laws passed. I mean, some people really enjoy pain. And there is no better way to get a lot of pain than to smoke cigarettes for a long time. Your chest caves in, all these cancerous things start erupting in your lungs and spread to your brain. And there's a lot, this great amount of pain. If that's what you're after, then you've got it in spades. And I think it's wonderful that a person who enjoys pain has such a rather inexpensive way of acquiring it. And I recommend, therefore, that you begin smoking, and smoke a lot. Do this a lot, and you will be paid richly. 35. In the complexity of fear, every pressure increases the fear and causes the person to live a life in either self-centeredness or self-pity. See, people who have lung cancer now get this self-righteous deal that it was the cigarette manufacturer's fault that they're dying. Somebody has to be blamed. It's certainly not going to be them. It's their fault. I mean, everyone has to inhale. In the complexity of fear, every pressure increases the fear and causes the person to live a life in either self-centeredness or self-pity. Doctor says you've got 6 months to live. Both lungs have caved in. We can strap you to this little gizmo and it'll breathe for you, but after 6 months you're done. Water level will be too high. You're going to gag yourself to death. This evening I'm on a campaign to get you off smoking, by the way, if you are. And it's not a sin. There's no mention in the scripture about it being sinful. It's just that I don't think it's a good idea. And I have the bully pulpit here, so I'll tell you that you don't need to be doing it. And here's another good reason. It sucks too much money out of the Medicare system, and the politicians are frustrated about that. So if you want to help the politicians and you want to help balance the budget, don't smoke. Point 36. Both were in evidence in the souls of these Jews. I mean by that self-centeredness and self-pity. Both were in evidence in the souls of these Jews. Self-deception caused them to deny any responsibility for their mental condition. Self-deception. They deceived themselves in believing they were theologians. That's how deceived they were. Therefore, they're not responsible. 37. As they project blame upon Moses, the venom in their souls is expressed by straight-faced lying, bad mouth talking, and mean backbiting. That's how their projection is displayed. It's a venom. And they lie straight-faced, they bad-mouth Moses and Aaron, and they're involved in backbiting. Exodus 14:12. Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, why don't you just leave us alone in order that we might be slaves to the Egyptians? Because to us the plan of God is serving the Egyptians rather than dying in this Hornada. Now, paragraph E of our study is entitled, Ramses is Kansas City, Jericho is Santa Fe. And in this particular paragraph, we're going to note an old friend. The old friend is our famous equation of hope, in which we note the three radicals, the X, Y, and Z radical equaling the good of intrinsic value. But what we want to see in taking a look at the radicals on this occasion is where in that process is the unbeliever, where is the believer without doctrine, and then where is the believer with doctrine. And we'll note that under Ramses is Kansas City, Jericho is Santa Fe. We've got time to introduce this evening and therefore prepare for the formal study on Sunday morning. Point one. Before we begin the passage where Moses restores order and issues mandates, he gets that started in verse 13. Before we take a look at Moses' response to all of this, we need to take a look at where the Jews stand in the matter of spiritual growth. We're going to establish that mentally they never leave Ramses. The believer without doctrine never gets out of Kansas City. Point two. We will do this by reviewing a diagram, which is an old friend, the equation of hope. And you may have in your file the little card that's distributed at the Bible conference. And everything is made crystal clear that way. It's called the equation of hope. Point three. As you may recall, this diagram is made up of three radicals, X plus Y plus Z equaling agathos, or the good of intrinsic value. Agathos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew tov. Point four. Briefly, the X radical is the life of the unbeliever. Y radical is the life of the believer between salvation and maturity. So here in the Y radical, you're between salvation and maturity, therefore Y represents the hornata, spiritual growth. Z radical is the life of the mature believer between the reception of astral blessings and his physical death. Z, therefore, obviously is going to be spent in Santa Fe. Point five. These three radicals contain seven imputations which are classified in two ways. You have real and judicial imputations. We need a brief review of these. So point six, real imputations. A real imputation credits to a person something which belongs to him. A real imputation credits to a person something which belongs to him. D. Thus there is an affinity between what is imputed and the one who receives it. An affinity, an attraction. There is an affinity between what is imputed and the one who receives it. C. A real imputation occurs when the recipient has an innate quality which draws the imputed item to him. An innate quality which draws that imputed item to him. D. That which is imputed is predisposed to gravitate to its target. There's a predisposition here on the part of the thing imputed. The predisposition is to gravitate toward the target. That's the real imputation. Now, one of the easy ways, I think, to visualize this is through some type of inheritance where there is an estate which is owned by an individual, and he sets up some type of legal machinery which at his death would steer this entire estate to the beneficiary. And these people would have an affinity through relationship of some kind, usually family relationship. So because of who you are, your blood relationship with the owner of the estate, there is the natural gravitation of these things to you at a certain given point, namely when the person dies. That would be a real imputation. You inherit this because it is yours at the death of the benefactor. Now, there's a second category called judicial imputations, and we'll note that briefly under point seven. A judicial imputation credits something to a person to whom it does not rightfully belong. It's not rightfully yours, yet you get it. It's by judicial decree. So it's to credit something to a person to whom it does not rightfully belong. Thus, B, there is no affinity between what is imputed and the one who receives it. There's no affinity at all, no natural relationship. There's no affinity between what is imputed and the one who receives it. See, in order for the imputation to occur, there must first occur some judicial verdict. Some judge must decree this before it may occur. Thus, a judicial imputation. The judge says A goes to B because I've made a judicial decision. So in order for the imputation to occur, there must first occur some judicial verdict. D. Thus, divine justice has to be the source of this imputation. The recipient has to be the object of judicial judgment or judicial blessing. You don't deserve the blessings you get. They're imputed to your righteousness, which you do not deserve, see? Jesus Christ did not deserve the judgment for your sins. They were imputed to him as a vicarious judgment for the fulfillment of the salvation plan of God. So divine justice has to be the source of this imputation, and the recipient has to be the object of judicial judgment or judicial blessing. Therefore, E, the recipient does not deserve this imputation, since he has no innate quality which would draw it to him. The recipient does not deserve this imputation, since he has no innate quality which would draw it to him. Thus, it must be a judicial decree. F, the imputation is not predisposed to gravitate to him. There's no predisposition for this particular item to come to you. It has to be directed there by a judicial decree. And finally, G, it occurs through a divine judicial act, not through natural cause and effect. It occurs through a divine judicial act, not through natural cause and effect. Now that briefly defines and reviews and brings up into your conscious mind the definitions of real and judicial imputation. We will review each briefly on Sunday morning and then move into point 8, which will be ex radical. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted, make it real to us, that we might be able to utilize this information in our spiritual growth and thus become better soldiers for Christ in the invisible battles of the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.